started off last week, and these are huge issues. I'm so thankful that we could discuss these issues, that we could kind of do deep dives into what are relevant issues of the day. I have a plan. I was telling Pastor Evan and Kevin, I think next, not next week, 2 weeks, I want to deal with next time, whenever that is, I want to deal with how our nation has devalued truth. And then I want to deal with a devaluation of truth goes to a reimagining, if I could say that, of morality, and kind of like trace through scripturally the pathway that we've gone in our nation. And I'm looking forward to that and just kind of digging into that. Last week, this is for today's topic, we started talking about a controversy that really has been brewing in evangelical church for over 100 years. It's often referred to as lordship salvation or the lordship controversy. Some may call it the non-lordship position or the non-lordship controversy. I like to say it this way. It is the reality of a transformed life. The Bible teaches the reality when someone becomes a believer that their life will be transformed. And last week, I took you through a ton of historical debate and historical belief. We went back over 100 years to a man named Lewis Berry Schaeffer, one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, and how he took a very strong non-lordship position. And in the end, the church kind of divided on this. You had a group of churches, and really the smaller amount, that preached repentance from sin as an essential part of the gospel. Repentance is necessary for salvation. And then you had a larger part of the evangelical church that took repentance out of the gospel equation. And what it did is it resulted in an easy believism. And that's just kind of continued to increase and multiply over the decades. So there was that group that claimed that you could have Jesus as your savior, but he didn't need to be your Lord. And if I heard that once, I've heard it 25 times. I've received Jesus as my savior, but I have yet to make him as my Lord, as if you could somehow split an atom, you know, split who a person is. Anyway, I gave you a statement last time. I think I wrote it. I forget now, but let me go ahead and repeat it. All true Christians will evidence the presence of true salvation by manifesting one key vital sign of spiritual life. What is that key vital sign? Well, they'll read their Bible, they'll go to church, they'll pray. No, it is the reality of a changed life. It's bigger than any one thing. It's the reality of a changed life. And you remember, I got into how this has been the historical position of the church. I mean, we went all the way back to the first century to the Didache, and you have to go back and listen to last week. I'm not going to get into it. And then we went through so many renowned voices throughout the centuries, all of those great historical theologians, leaders, that they took the lordship position. In other words, this is the position that the church has held. We're going to see today from all the way back to the apostles and even really even all the way back to Christ. So we also got into last week what we deny, and I'm not going to go over all of that. But let me just remind you of a few of them. I think it'll set the stage. Number one, we deny that saving faith is a mere mental assent to the gospel. In other words, someone believes the facts. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. His mother was Mary. His stepfather was Joseph. You know, he had some brothers and sisters. I believe all that. True saving faith is more than that. Number two, we deny it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior, but to deny him as Lord. All right, we'll get into that. Number three, we deny that a genuine Christian can manifest over a significant period of time. They can claim to be a Christian and manifest no spiritual fruit in their lives. Now, all of that, kind of catches us up to what was about an hour last week. And if I could sum it all up, and let me just say this, is that Christians are not supposed to live like unsaved people. That's just the bottom line. They're not supposed to live like unsaved people. We'll see that today. Now, I know that doesn't sound especially profound, but I want you to know this. And if you are in the know-it-all, you realize this. Much of the contemporary evangelical church today doesn't seem to understand that. I am absolutely stunned at the way churches tolerate all kinds of Christians who are living in all kinds of sin. I have a kind of a personal story to this. I'll give it to you, kind of set it up. When I pastored in Syracuse, I knew a couple fairly well. It was a husband, a wife. They professed salvation. I think for sure the wife was saved, most likely, I would say. And they had three little children. And they weren't in our church. They were going to a kind of a contemporary evangelical church. And next thing I know is the husband leaves his wife and his children, and now he's living with his secretary. But here's the thing. He kept going to the same church that him and his wife were going to. So in other words, they would show up for church Sunday morning, and her and the three children would be sitting on one side of the sanctuary. Him and his new girlfriend, his secretary, who he was now living with, they are sitting on the other side of the sanctuary. And to be honest with you, my understanding of the situation, other than the wife and children who were crying through the church service, everyone else seemed to be fine with it. And the pastors, when I inquired, they didn't want to confront the man because they were afraid that they would chase him away. And then in their mind, well, then he never might get saved or get right because he would be out of the realm of hearing the word of God. So they just continued to allow this arrangement to go unchecked in the church. And as I talked to people, there seemed to be a bit of pride to it. In other words, the church thought themselves to be somewhat sophisticated, that they would tolerate this situation and just love all parties involved. Well, I want you to look. The Apostle Paul had that kind of situation. And let me just show it to you briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me see if I could raise my seat a little. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5:1. Paul says, it's actually reported among you that there is immorality. And immorality is such that even doesn't exist among the Gentiles. In other words, this is so bad, even the Gentiles don't do this. Well, what was the immorality? That someone, a son, was now having relations with his real father's new wife. And Paul says, you've become arrogant about this. You've not mourned over this so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul says, just like that illustration I gave you, you guys are tolerating this. You're putting up with this. You arrogantly welcome and tolerate this fornicator, this perverse fornicator in your midst. So what's Paul's solution? Well, look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, this would have been a letter before 1 Corinthians, not to associate with the immoral people. You'd say, well, wait a minute, I'm not going to be able to work tomorrow. Verse 10, I didn't mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetousness, those who lust after others and swindlers and idolaters, for then you would have to move to Mars. We get that. But verse 11, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, don't even eat with such a one. So-called brother is this. They are claiming to be a believer. They are professing Christ as their Savior. Obviously, they're not embracing him as their Lord. And their life then gives little evidence that they're a true believer. Now, here's what I'm saying. Unfortunately, this kind of stuff is going on all over the country in the evangelical church. I could give you a number of illustrations just on the island. That I've heard of, that I'm aware of, sin that would be unheard of in maybe a previous generation is now commonplace in churches that call themselves, when I say evangelical, they claim to preach the gospel, they claim that you must be born again. immorality is at an epidemic level among Christians, couples that are unmarried, living together in physical relationships with each other, receiving, you might say, the handshake of Christian fellowship, embraced into church membership. I told you this before. You could look it up online. There's an entire denomination that its membership basically consists entirely of practicing homosexuals who claim that they are believers. It's called the Metropolitan Church or the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of the two. It's all over the world. It's a denomination all over the world. Those in the church claim that they are saved because they believe by faith that Jesus is their Savior, but obviously there's been no repentance of sin. So, what's made all this possible? Here's what's made it all possible. The popular gospel of our day that has eliminated repentance from the equation. So last week we just started, we kind of dipped our toes in on what we affirm. We looked at what we deny. What do we affirm as a church? And we talked about the first one a little bit, so let me just kind of review that. We affirm that Scripture teaches that at salvation, the believer becomes a new creation. So in other words, why a changed life? Because at salvation, a believer becomes a new creation. John Frame, great theologian, it's a term we call regeneration. That's the idea of this new creation. He says this: it is the subconscious implanting, regeneration, of the principle of a new spiritual life in the soul, affecting an instantaneous change in the whole man, intellectually, emotionally, morally, enabling the elect sinner to respond to Christ with repentance and faith, unquote. So this new creation that comes with true saving faith, it's called regeneration. Pastor, can you explain what this regeneration is? Well, the Bible gives us three illustrations, right? We looked at the first one last time. I'm just going to touch on it. So the first illustration is it's like a new birth. You remember Jesus comes unto his own, John chapter 1, 10 and 11. His own receive him not, but verse 12, as many as do receive him. What does it mean to receive Christ? They believe on him, his name. In other words, everything that he was. What happens to them? Verse 13, they are born of God. In other words, genuine saving faith results in regeneration, which is like experiencing a brand new birth, a spiritual birth. You remember three chapters later, Jesus brings it up, or a couple chapters later, to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is hearing of all of these miracles Jesus is doing. He's the great teacher in Israel. He knows in the Old Testament when Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame. He's going to heal the blind. So he comes to Jesus. He wants to be involved in this kingdom that Messiah will establish. And Jesus kind of cuts right to the chase. And he says, you must be born from above. You must experience regeneration, a brand new birth, spiritually speaking. So that's the first illustration of regeneration. So now we begin anew. Let me give you a second biblical illustration of regeneration. That is, when a person gets saved, it's like they're a new creation inward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, we love that little phrase, in Christ. It simply means that when you get saved, now you are represented by Christ. You are connected to Jesus. Everything that he did, his righteous life, his death on the cross, it is granted to your account. Everything that you did, all of your sin, all of your wickedness, all of your rebellion, it is placed on his account. On the cross, God treats Jesus like he lived your life. And if you are born again, now God treats you like you lived Jesus' life. So being in Christ, if any man is in Christ, means that we are permanently connected to Jesus. He is our representative before the Father, and it's through him that this new spiritual life flows. So to be in Christ means that you're a genuine Christian. And Paul puts it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I love that. I could think back to my salvation. That's what it was like. On the day that you came to faith in Christ, it's like God made you all over again on the inside. He created, in a sense, a new soul. Ezekiel says he gave you a brand new heart. So, second illustration for regeneration. First one is a new spiritual birth. The second one is a new creation. The third one, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The third one is a new spiritual life. It's a picture of resurrection. You've been raised again, in a sense, Paul says in Romans, to walk with him in newness of life. So look at Ephesians chapter 2. You're familiar with verse 1. And you, Paul writes to the Ephesian now believers, but before they were saved, he says, you were, before you were saved, dead. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So we want to ask the question, what does it mean? What does Paul mean by you were dead? You were spiritually dead. Well, he gives us a bit of a clue. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 17. I think this is as good an explanation as you'll find. Paul says, so I say this and affirm together, Ephesians 4:17, with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of the mind. In other words, now that you're saved, stop living like you used to live. Now that you're saved, stop living like a lost person. And then he says this, who are being darkened in their understanding. And here's our phrase. Here's what it means to be spiritually dead, excluded from the life of God. So to be dead in our sins means that the life of God is not in us, or we are spiritually dead. Or you might put it this way, before our salvation, we were dead to God. There are people, the majority of people in this planet, right? Somebody who might be listening right now. Your heart is beating, your brain is working, you are physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. What do we mean by that? You have no connection to God whatsoever. Now, that was all of us. But look at chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, through the great words in all the Bible, but God, you're spiritually dead. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. What he's saying there, salvation is like you were raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. You were spiritually dead, and now you have a brand new spiritual life. This is just so amazing, this idea of regeneration. In the miracle of regeneration, we are thoroughly and completely changed on the inside, spiritually speaking. It's like there's been a spiritual birth. It's like there's been a new spiritual creation. It's like our soul is made all over again. It's like we've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. So how does that play itself out? Now, let me just play it out a little bit. So practically speaking, then, that means that we have a new mind. I think that's at least the majority of what Ezekiel meant when he says you're going to have a new heart. That would be the Old Testament term for a new mind, kind of in a New Testament. We have a new mind. What do I mean by that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man, the unsaved man, before you were saved, does not understand the things of God. You didn't understand them, I didn't understand them. Now listen, you may have went to religious class. You may have been able to pass the test. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, Mother Mary, step, you could pass the test, okay? But you really didn't understand the significance, the God word meaning. But then he ends that chapter, verse 18. But now, after salvation, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, now we get it. We have new affections. We hate things we once loved, and now we love things that we once hated. And there are five new loves specifically that you received at salvation. And I think especially as you were saved later in life, you could see this more. But you have five new, with this new birth, this new creation, this new spiritual life comes a new mind that has new affections that are manifest at least in five ways. Let me give them to you. And this will help you identify whether someone's a believer or not. Number one, five new loves. We now love God. We don't know about God. We don't have warm fuzzies towards God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, now we love him. It is a sacrificial giving of ourselves to God, a devotion to God. We love him because he first loves us. We also love his son, Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, all true Christians, Paul says, love Christ with an incorruptible love. Incorruptible. The world can't shake it. Number three, we love his word. You know, before salvation, maybe you were like me, you had nothing to do with the word of God. Or maybe you went to church and you brought your Bible, you pull it out on Sunday, put it away, pull it out next Sunday. But when you got saved, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babes cry out for their mother's milk, Christians have a love. They cry out, we want the word of God. They long for the word of God. They love the word of God. Number four, we have a love for the people of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Listen, if you only tolerate the people in the church, if you tolerate fellow Christians, you know, you come to church to kind of keep God happy, keep him off your back, but you really could take or leave the people. Most of your friends, they're basically unbelievers. If that's the case, then I would say that you need to start thinking that you are not a believer. You are not a believer, because a true believer loves God and loves those whom God loves, and God supremely loves his children. And that's what happens in regeneration. And I know that we could open it up for testimony, and many of you will be able to give like me. You had nothing to do with the people of God. You really didn't like the people of God. And then the instant you got saved, it just changed radically. Number five, another new affection or a new love. We have a new will that our will, or let me put it this way. We love the will of God. Or as I wrote it down, we have a new will that loves to obey God. But I like it better. We love the will of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this, we know that we have come to know him because we keep his commandments. In other words, we love his will. Here's what I want you to see before we move on. In regeneration, which is like the first point of your salvation, like in time and space, you just didn't add like some new dimension to your life. Now I also have Jesus in my life as a slice of the pie, but the rest of the pie stays as it was. You know, your life continues unchanged, but now you added a new friend, Jesus. That's not the idea. In regeneration, you became an entirely new person in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, then that begs the question, wait a minute, what about my sin? I still struggle with sin. If I'm a new creation, if I have new birth, if I've been raised again in spiritual life, where does my sin come from? Well, that's the part of you. There's a part of you that still remains unredeemed. So you are a new creation in Christ that, in a sense, is incarcerated in this old sinful flesh. The Bible calls it your flesh. So you're a new person in Christ, and you sense that you have all of these new affections, but you are still chained, or as Paul said in Romans 7, tied up, bound with this unredeemed part of you, which, by the way, is simply a reminder of who you used to be. And it would have been, you were that way 100%. So that's where the struggle comes from. It's that part of you that remains unredeemed, that one day when Christ returns and the resurrection happens, that unredeemed part of you will be raised from the dead in a new glorious body like Jesus' glorious body. All right, so understand this. You are still a new person in Christ, and the result is that that if you truly are a Christian, you just can't remain as you were before, because you're not the person that you were before. There's been a real change. You're entirely a new creation in Christ, and that foundational change affects all of life. All right, number two. So that's number one. We affirm that at salvation, the believer is a new creation in Christ. Number two. You got to follow me here. We affirm that salvation is by grace alone. But we affirm that salvation is by grace alone. In other words, it's all of God. You go to church every day. You can take communion every day. You get baptized every day. You know, you do the rosary every day. Whatever you do, we affirm that salvation is all of God. It's by grace alone. But we receive that through faith in Christ, and through the repentance of our sins. So, you got to stick with me here. The emphasis is not that faith alone is required for salvation, but so is repentance. So let me start with this affirmation. Let me give you the basic good news or gospel message, right? You and I were made by God. He is the righteous creator. He created us, and therefore he has authority over us. And he has given us commands. He's given us commands in his word, and he's given us commands in our heart or in our conscience. We understand those things. We understand it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. And yet we are rebellious against our creator. We are rebellious against the God of the universe. We've decided to go our own way, to do our own thing. We have pursued our own sinful appetites, and that's called sin. Now, as a result of sin, we have earned God's justice. God is going to punish rebels, criminals, and his wrath is upon us. His wrath is just because we have sinned, and there is going to be a just condemnation or a just judgment, a sentence of eternal damnation, eternal hell. Let me say that. So that's what Jesus taught. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or unique son. So God the Father sent Jesus to live the life that you and I should have lived. And he did. He lived the perfect life. He always did what the Father commanded. He pleased the Father in every way. And then he died. But when he was crucified, he was not crucified for his own sins, for he had no sin. Instead, he died for the sins, not of everyone, that's universalism. He died for the sins of all of those who would believe in him. In other words, Jesus' death satisfied God's justice, satisfied God's wrath for the sin of all who would turn to Christ in true saving faith. And how do we know this is all true? Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he vindicated everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. And he proved that Jesus was the person he claimed to be. And all that Christ taught about the gospel was true. Now listen, that's the basic gospel. We went for about a day and a half. Pastor Evan and Kevin and I, and we heard a guy preach, and I noticed this really stood out to me, and it wasn't a horrible message, but he used three terms, and he never used the term sin. He used the term mistake, failing, and I remember the third one, maybe it was falling, doing wrong. I think that was it. Never used the word sin. So the Bible teaches that you have to respond to the message of the gospel. And you have to respond in two ways, right? So that was the message of the gospel. How do you respond? Repentance and faith. I want to show you this. So turn over to Mark chapter 1. Well, I want to get done today, right? So if you have to go, you go. But I want to move on to another topic eventually. So Mark chapter 1. This is the gospel Jesus preached right here, right? So Mark chapter 1, verse 14. This is Mark introducing Jesus' public ministry, his Galilean ministry. Verse 14. Now, after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So Jesus is all about preaching. He's all about preaching the gospel. But the question is, what? Because this is what we're having this debate over. What is this gospel that Jesus preached? Verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus says this, listen, I am here. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the Messiah, the promised one. And in spite of your sin, because that's what John had been preaching, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. In spite of your sin, you could enter into my spiritual kingdom. How can we do that? Two ways. Look at verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the message that Jesus preached. That's how he called sinners to respond to the good news of the gospel. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin to Christ, and you need to believe in Christ and his word. Now, Jesus isn't the only one, obviously, who preached this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul says, I solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God, a turning to God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everyone believes, everyone agrees, everyone who claims to be everyone agrees you have to exercise faith in Christ. But unlike the no lordship position, we affirm the necessity of repentance for salvation as well. Now, that leads to this question then. All right, let's try to answer this. What then is repentance? So let me start with this. Let me state it simply. If you want to enter into Christ's kingdom, then you simply have to be willing to give up your rebellion against God. That's repentance. You've got to kind of lay down your rebellion. You've got to say, I'm going to stop pursuing my own way. I am going to turn and I'm going to pursue the way of God. And that is the consistent message throughout the New Testament. Luke chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This was the message of the disciples. You remember he sent them out to preach early in his ministry. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, they went out and they preached that men should repent. This was Jesus' message after he died and he rose again. Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scripture and he said to them, thus it is written that Messiah would suffer, he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all peoples beginning in Jerusalem. This is the New Testament message of the gospel. That's the point. You need to repent of your sins. It was the message Peter preached at Pentecost. You remember in the temple, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul preached the same thing, Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. I kept declaring to you that you should repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate for repentance. What Paul is saying there is true repentance is absolutely essential. It's not merely a changing one's mind about Christ and the gospel. It's not merely giving mental assent to the truths of the gospel. It is a willingness to turn from everything that we know to be sin in our lives and to turn to Christ. It is a giving up of our rebellious ways and turning to God. So faith, to get back to what we're talking about, without repentance is what we would call easy believism. Or as some commentators would say, or authors, decisionism. It's simply making some sort of vague decision, but it's not true faith. When we get into the doctrine of salvation, so that may be the fall, what we're going to see is that repentance and faith are kind of like two sides to the same coin. They are absolutely inseparable. You can't have true saving faith without repentance, and all repentance is accompanied by true saving faith. And the coin of which they are on is the coin of conversion. In other words, you can't have conversion without true repentance and true saving faith. So that's why, by the way, that sometimes scripture prevents salvation as faith. Other times, it prevents salvation as repentance. Other times, it presented as both. You remember we saw in Mark chapter 1 here, it presents it as repentance and faith. Some places, it's repentance. Acts chapter 16, it's just faith. Philippian jailer comes to Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But on other occasions, the message is repent or you're going to perish. Now, let me ask another important question. All right, how can salvation be by grace alone? In other words, it is all of God. And this is where the non-lordship guys trip up. They'll say, well, if you're saying repentance is a genuine part of responding to the gospel, then how could you say salvation is all of grace alone? And I would even add, how could you say salvation is of grace alone if you're saying you have to either repent and you have to have faith? Because isn't repentance a work? Or you might even say, isn't faith a work? So how could salvation be of grace? Here's the answer. Here's the Bible answer. Neither repentance nor faith is considered biblically a work. And the reason that they're not considered a work is because neither of them originated with you or with me. Both repentance and faith are gifts of God's grace that he gives to the believing sinner. Now, we've been through this, and there's a ton of verses. I'm just going to give you one on each side, all right? Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. But repentance is a gift. It's granted by God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace, all of God, you are saved through faith, but that is not of yourselves. It, the salvation and the faith, is a gift from God. So we affirm that repentance and faith together are required for salvation. They are not works of God. They are gifts of God's grace, and thus salvation is still all by. All right, let me keep going. Number 3, we also affirm that true saving faith includes the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. True saving faith includes the confession of Jesus as Lord, and let me add this, a willingness to follow him. In other words, it's part of the nature of faith repentance. It's not something that you add later to faith. I've received Jesus as my Savior, but I have yet to make him as my Lord. But rather, the confession of Jesus as Lord and a willingness to follow him is part of the essence of what true saving faith really is. Now, we know this. We know this. So let me argue this out for you. We know that there is such a thing as a dead, non-saving faith. People believe in the true Jesus. They believe in the true gospel, the God of the Bible, but their faith is actually dead. We know that. We understand that from Scripture. We understand that you and I, we've talked to people. We give them the gospel. And sometimes we kind of make that mistake of giving them the gospel and they say, well, yeah, I believe all that. They say they believe in the true Christ, true gospel, true God, true way of salvation, and yet you know they're not saved. And there's many illustrations of this in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. On that day of accountability, many will say to me, Jesus says, Lord, 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 it's us. I believed. It's us. And Jesus says, go away. I never knew you. There's the parables of the soils. Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13, four different kind of soils. They represent different hearts. And remember, two of the soils are seeds planted in hearts that initially come up with plants. And it looks good. They appear to respond rightly to the gospel. But in fact, ultimately, it does not prove to be a genuine saving faith. You see in the ministry of Christ, you especially see this in John's Gospel, chapter 6, chapter 8, a whole group of people following Jesus. They're even called disciples. They're said to believe, and in John 8, they're said to believe. You kind of like, well, these people believe. And then Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. In other words, the faith that you claim to have in me falls short of true saving faith. We see that dead, non-saving faith again in the life of a man named Demas, who responded to the message of Paul's preaching. He claimed to have faith in Christ. He followed Christ and Paul around for about 10 years working with Paul. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has deserted me. In other words, he deserted the faith, having loved this present world. You remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. John speaking of the same, there were some people who had come in the church. It looked good. They claimed faith in the true Christ, the true gospel. But then John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they really had true saving faith, that it remained with us, but they went out so that it was revealed. If I could put it in the vernacular, they did not have true saving faith. This is why I'll just give you this, and we haven't seen this, and thank God for this, but it happens all over the country. Young people grow up in the church, they're in the church, they're involved in the church, they make professions of faith, then they go off to college. They're exposed to all of that garbage that's out there in college, in the classroom, and in the dorms. And all of a sudden, they begin to walk away from their faith, or they graduate from college, they move to another city, they're on their own, and no longer are they involved in the church, no longer are they seeming to try to live the Christian life, no more interest in Christ. What happened? John says they never really were Christians at all. Never were Christians at all. They had a faith that was dead. So what is the nature of true saving faith? I don't have time to exhaust it, and I've given this to you before. When we get into the doctrine of salvation, we'll get into it. But let me give it to you in a nutshell. What is the nature of true saving faith? And by the way, the word faith, the noun, is used about a little less than 250 times in the New Testament. Verb, believe, same basic word, used about the same amount of times. And when it's used, you consistently see a pattern of three basic elements of true saving faith. So let me give you the three elements. Number one, there must be knowledge. Of course, right? I mean, if you're going to have faith in anything, you have to have knowledge of what it is you believe in. There's an intellectual part of faith that is necessary. Maybe we would call it the content of faith. You can't believe in something that you're completely unaware of or you really don't understand. So there has to be a knowledge and understanding of the true God, of his son, and of the gospel. Remember, Paul brings it up, and you could turn to Romans chapter 10. I'll just quote this one, but in Romans 10, I forget where, maybe verse 15. Paul says, how will they believe unless they have had someone to tell them? In other words, how are they going to believe unless they're informed? So there must be content, right? So it starts there. True saving faith must have knowledge. Number two, there must be assent to that knowledge. And maybe we would argue this is the emotional response. That is, now that they've gained the knowledge, they're convinced of the knowledge they gained. So they gain the content, and then they say, you know what? I believe that's true. Now, that would have been me if you gave me a test one day, 1 year, or 10 years before my salvation. I believe the God of the Bible. I believe the Bible is the word of God. I believe Jesus, the Son of God. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I would have said for me. And I believe I'm going to heaven because I'm certainly not as bad as the guy next door. So there is the content. And then there is assent. Yes, I believe that. But that still is not saving faith. Because right now, that kind of faith doesn't take us any further than the demons, right? James says they have the right content and they're aware that it's true. So that brings us to the third element here that's essential to having real saving faith. So I maybe should have a better word for this, but I'm going to say it this way. Trust. Trust. This is the response of your will to Christ. This is the heart of biblical faith. It's the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith. It's the difference between the faith of true believers and the faith of demons. Jesus, by the way, you read Jesus' call to the gospel. And Jesus' call to the gospel, honestly, overwhelmingly, is not this. All right, does everybody have the content now? Raise your hand if you understand the facts. And neither is it, all right, now that you have the facts, do you believe the facts? Jesus almost always goes to this third element. What does it sound like? It sounds like Luke 9 and verse 23. If anyone would come after me, now that you understand the facts, now that you affirm them as true, you need to come after me. You need to deny yourself and you need to follow. Matthew, now that you understand who I am, right? Matthew chapter 8 or 9. Now that you understand who I am, now that you affirm that, you're aware of all the miracles, follow me. Follow me. And what Jesus is doing in all of those passages, he's emphasizing the third element of faith. He's saying it's not enough just to understand the content. It's not enough to affirm the content. That was so much of the crowd initially that was following Jesus. Instead, Jesus says, if you want to enter my kingdom, if you want true salvation, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. Now, in Romans 10 here, Paul is going to give those three elements in one passage, right? So let me set the stage. The end of verse 8 here, Paul talks about the word of faith, which we are preaching. So Paul defines the gospel as the message, the word of faith. In other words, it is a message that requires genuine saving faith. So not just a mental assent, he's going to describe the kind of faith it requires. So let's go through. Let me read verse 9. What kind of faith does the word or the message of the gospel require? That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be genuinely saved. So let's go through these elements, all right? Let's start with the second half of the verse. There's one important word here. Verse 9, believe in your heart that. So that word that is the idea of content. There's something you have to believe, that, whatever that is, it is the content of the gospel here. So there must be content to our faith. And here the content is that God raised him from the dead. But listen, understand this. That doesn't mean that the only content to being saved is you have to understand the resurrection. What Paul is saying is that that is shorthand for everything Jesus said, because it was the resurrection that validated everything he said about him, everything he said about you and me, and everything he did. So when Paul says you have to believe that, what's the that Jesus rose from the dead, he's saying you have to believe that shorthand for everything that Jesus claimed to be and everything he said and everything he did. I mean, listen, even in 1 Corinthians, the gospel is more than the resurrection, right? The gospel in 1 Corinthians is believing that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and he was seen by many witnesses. So when Paul says you have to believe that, there needs to be a content, and the content is the resurrection, what he's saying is it's shorthand that you have to believe all of the gospel, everything Jesus said about himself, everything he said about you, and everything he said about entrance into the kingdom. That's the content of our faith. But notice, it's more than just having the content, understanding the content. You must give approval. Verse 9, believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead. You're saying here, I not only know the facts, I understand the content, but I really believe in my heart. I really believe it's true. But that's still not true saving faith. There is a third element, and that's the beginning of verse 9. Confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. You must also confess Christ as Lord. It's simply not enough to have knowledge of the facts. It's simply not enough to believe those facts are true. That just puts you right on the same level as demons. Saving faith also includes a total commitment to Christ as one's Lord. Kind of right out of John chapter 13, maybe verse 15, you call me Lord and Master, and you do well. All right, let me get my last one in, all right? It won't be long. Last affirmation. We affirm that every true believer, so this will sum it all up. We affirm that every true believer will demonstrate the reality of his new life by submission to Christ in obedience to his word. We affirm that every true believer will demonstrate the reality of this new life, this new creation, by submission to Christ in obedience to his word. So let's go to 1 John 2. I think that's all. Last place we'll go. 1 John 2. So where there is new life, there is obedience. That's just the bottom line. Where there is regeneration, this new spiritual birth, this new creation, this new life, there will be obedience. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. In other words, do you want to know if you're a Christian? By this we know that we have come to know him if we consistently, as a practice, keep his commandment. Listen to verse 4. There are some who say, let me read it that way. There are some who say, I know him. I made a profession of faith when I was 8 years old. I rose my hand in the service. I went forward. I prayed a prayer. I was in a car accident and I called out, God, help me. There are those who claim to know him. But if they do not keep his commandments, let me say it this way, they're self-deceived. The truth is not in them. But whosoever has a common practice of life keeps his word, in him the love of God has been completed. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Real saving faith desires obedience to Christ as a common pattern of life. It seeks to imitate Christ. Let me say it another way. Any expression of faith in Christ that is not followed by a pattern of obedience is what the Bible calls a dead, James chapter 4, 2 or 4. A dead, that must be 4, a dead non-saving faith. Now, I always feel I need to throw this in, and it's important. I want you to listen. Please don't misunderstand that. All true Christians struggle with sin. Real Christians really battle sin. I struggle with sin. You struggle with sin. John acknowledges that. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 8. If you say you're not struggling with sin, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth of salvation is not in you. And listen, I want to go further. Christians can struggle horribly at times. Let me give you an example. David, he was an adulterer. David, he ended up being a murderer. David did not repent of his adultery, of his murder, for at least 9 months until the baby was born. All of that. He lived in unrepentant sin. But listen, here's what I can tell you from Scripture. If you're a true Christian and you don't repent of sin in your life, God will discipline you. Because every son he loves, he will discipline. The Apostle John is not denying here that true believers don't sin, that they don't battle with sin. I mean, read Romans 7. Paul, 20 years into his Christian life, writes, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things I say I'm never going to do, I find myself doing that. Oh, wretched man that I am. I am tied to this sinful carcass that is just killing me. But John's point here is this: where there is genuine faith, there will be evidence of a transformed life. Where there is new spiritual life, there will be vital signs of spiritual life. So let me wrap it up. These are the reasons we believe in the reality of a changed life. Now, you might ask the question, why this topic, Pastor? Why did you choose this topic? Let me tell you why. It's because anything less than this, than what we're presenting as a true gospel, anything less is a distortion of the true gospel. Anything less leaves people with a false hope that they're saved when they're really not saved. Anything less denies Christ of his rightful place in the heart of the redeemed. So Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, and that Adam cannot be split. Being a Christian is acknowledging both, and to fail to acknowledge both is to steal glory from the Lord. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the true gospel, because we needed to be called to repentance. We needed a complete inner transformation, because the old man and the old life were utterly corrupt. Lord, as we understand the true gospel, I pray that it would fuel our Christian life day by day, faith and repentance. And I pray it would help us as we share the gospel with others, and maybe even especially those who claim Jesus as Savior, but know nothing as Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions?
I got a comment.
Yes.
Yeah. It's Anthony. I was thinking, you know, what you're preaching on, and, you know, when it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, mm-hmm. I just feel as if, you know, the longer I, for me personally, the longer I walk with God, the more I just it's more real and real in my life.
Yeah. Well, amen. You know, it's not that we don't struggle with sin, we do, but even that becomes evidence when we fight it.
Yeah.
It becomes evidence of genuine salvation.
It seems like the road is a lot more narrow than you think. The more you continue to read, and you really have to work at it every single day.
Yeah, no, you're right.
You know, that's why it always says, look, you know, in Colossians, you know, look at, you know, keep your mind on things above. There's so many things in the Bible that are always, you know, telling you to, you know, deny yourself and,
right.
and get
things. No, yeah, Jesus always called people to all three elements. Anyone else? Question, comment?
Pastor, this is Will.
Yep.
You made me think of something, and you kind of put it in bookends. You were talking about like the church and the homosexual church, and then the end, like distortions of Christ. And it made me think of that the Queen James Bible. I recently heard a commentary on this. There's a Bible called the Queen James Bible.
I'm going to write that down. I'll look it up tomorrow.
There's an interesting, I don't want to really promote him, this guy Colin Miller. He's a young kid, and he's just like, you know, deceptive.
You know who he is. I think he's, listen, unless you found something wrong with him, I have found him incredibly insightful.
Oh, no, yes, very, very clear. The only thing that I find is, as being a Christian, like, you could kind of get a rabbit hole with his ideas and it almost like, like you want to do, but for like non-Christians to expose things. But the Queen James thing was something that they were, you know, changing verses to make like homosexuality be okay. Like Genesis, Leviticus, adding things to it just to tweak. So if you're living in that sin, they're not exposing that as sin. They're saying, no, what sin is, if you do it in this light.
Good point, Will. Good example too. I'll have to look that up. I don't listen to all his videos; they're like 8 or 10 minutes. But if I see a topic I'm interested in, anyone else?
Hey, Pastor Elias.
Hey.
So I guess it's kind of two questions. I've heard it said that the word repentance does not necessarily refer to repentance from sin, but rather repenting from unbelief and then turning to belief. How in like the context of when the word repentance is used, how do you know it's saying from sin? Because like, for example, when Christ says repent, he doesn't say specifically from your sin. He just says repent.
Right. Well, there are passages that are very specific. Yeah. Can you hear me? All right. There are passages that are very specific. And yet when it comes to salvation, basically there is a repenting away from a rebellion against God. Repenting from going our own way and turning towards God, which will include specific sins. So if you've got somebody robbing a bank and you present the gospel to them and they're aware that they're robbing a bank and that's sin, and they've been robbing banks, that's what they do for a living, they rob banks. So not only do they need to repent from, you know, going away from God, but included in that has to be known sin. But at the same time, they also may be cheating on their taxes. But they may not know that sin because they may think Uncle Sam deserves that, you know, and what's fair is fair. And later on, so their repentance doesn't include that particular sin, but then later on they come to church and I preach on, you know, being honest in your taxes, and they say, oh, I got to repent of that too. So specific context in the Bible will determine, like that context in 1 Corinthians 5, if you go to 1 Corinthians 2, if it's the same guy, there's a debate. And he had to repent of that specific sin of having relations with his stepmom. And you'll find that in scripture specifically. But when it comes to salvation, it's basically repenting of a life going away from God and the sin that is involved in that. And they just may not know it all at the point. And then that's why we live lives of repentance. We become aware of sin. Go ahead, Elias, follow up on that.
You say to someone that says that the that repentance is a work?
Well, we talked about it. If you remember, repentance is not a work because it doesn't originate with us. It originates with God. And there's a number of verses that point to that. And I forget the verse that I gave you now at this point. I think it was Acts something. Some of you may have written it down. You could throw it out there. But there's many, many verses. I didn't want to take the time that show that repentance is a gift from God and true saving faith is a gift from God. So they're not works because they don't originate with us. God gives them to us as gifts. That's the answer.
Pastor?
Yes.
Anthony. How you doing, Pastor?
Good.
So following up exactly what you just said, so repentance and faith is a fruit, a result of salvation, not a requirement.
Well, no. Yes and no. Because you don't, like, they're also the initial instigators to salvation. Regeneration is that new life, that new creation, which brings about, like, you know, you can't even time it. It's milliseconds, which brings about immediately repentance and faith, which then equals conversion, which then is followed by justification and adoption. And all of those happen, you know, within like a millionth of a second, you might say. So repentance and faith are fruits of salvation, but before salvation, they're like the instigators that lead us into salvation. So both.
Right, so because to me it would be God's grace, regeneration, faith, and repentance. Not in that order, right? It has to be in order, correct or not?
Yeah, the order salutis, and we get into salvation, we'll go through that. It starts with election, and then it's effectual calling, where God elects us in eternity past. And number two, in time and space, he calls us. Then there's regeneration. Then there's conversion, I believe if I'm doing it right, which is repentance and faith. Then there's justification. Then there's adoption. And then I forget, but there's 10 of them. So anyway, the order salutis is pretty much universal of how it goes. And all of it's by grace.